we look in Matthew chapter 13 at the parables of the kingdom. That whole chapter is filled with parables, these stories that teach us something. They're not simply object lessons like Aesop's fables. They're more than an object lesson. They are revelatory. They are showing us something that is veiled, something that is, as Matthew comments, hidden before the foundation of the world, something that men have not been able to fully grasp. And now they're set forth with the simplicity of these little stories and pictures. We'll look in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour, until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, when we start talking about the idea of kingdom, that is one of the concepts that seems to elude the grasp of our minds. Now, we can easily think of earthly kingdoms. We study those things in school. You might really struggle. You may not remember the dates, but you remember something about ancient Babylon and something about the ancient kingdom of Egypt. And we remember those sorts of things. And we can explain them because they had very defined geographical boundaries, and they had a particular type of government that we could fully explain. But the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God has no boundaries geographically or spatially or in terms of its governance. The kingdom of God needs no human machinery the way the ancient kingdoms did, where they have their mighty armies and they have their trove of slaves to do their work. The kingdom of God doesn't need that to accomplish that, because the rule of the kingdom is an omnipotent rule. Earthly kingdoms, as we know from our history books, come and go. But the kingdom of God exists past, present, and future. It has dimensions in all of those realms. And even during those times when the kingdom of God appears to be obscured, it remains forceful and mighty and unruffled by the kingdoms of the world or the circumstances that take place in life. Now, many of you have read about Martin Luther, and I hope many of you have seen the Luther movie that I'm very thankful was produced. It's a wonderful recollection of at least the early life of the Reformer. And during the 16th century, right in the midst of the Middle Ages, it seemed that the work of God's kingdom had been completely obscured. The church, that should have been a vivid display of kingdom rule and kingdom life and what it means to be part of the kingdom, lacked even the slightest resemblance to the holiness and purity that befits the kingdom of God. You remember the story of how Martin Luther struggled with his own sins and trying to find some kind of relief from the guilt of his sin. And he was sent on assignment by his spiritual father, Staupitz, to go to the center of Rome and deliver some papers. And he thought that surely by going to Rome, the very center of church life, that he would find the answers that he needed. And you remember so vividly what Luther found. As he came to Rome, instead of seeing the beauty of holiness and the royal display of the kingdom of God in their midst, he just saw corruption. He saw greed, and he saw avarice of every manner. He saw all sorts of lust and indulgence and sin and the passions of man. He saw them selling indulgences, which is basically a Roman practice of excusing sins. And so for a few coins, a person could be forgiven, or some relative could be forgiven and sprung out of purgatory. And all of a sudden, the reality began to settle in upon Martin Luther, and he realized that the answer to the sin problem that he had was not found in the institutions of men. And he was driven to the Scripture. We know the story well that after Martin Luther discovered again, he didn't discover the gospel. The gospel was already there. He just discovered it again for himself and began to preach it and promote it. But when he saw that gospel of the kingdom in the justifying work of Christ alone, he knew that he had to do something, at least within his own parish, to try to deal with these superstitions and false teaching that were corrupting the minds of the people and literally damning them because they had no understanding of the gospel. So in a triumphant move, he wrote down 95 theses, 95 statements that he saw were unscriptural that the Roman Catholic Church was practicing, 95 areas that needed to be corrected in the Roman Catholic Church. Little did he know the firestorm it would set off. And so as people commonly did during that day, they would post their notices to the church door. I'm glad no one tried that on ours. We might be calling the glass company if that happened. But he nailed those 95 theses to the church door, and people began to read them. And because God in his providence had raised up the printing press just a few years earlier, now suddenly all of Europe was ablaze with these 95 theses, these 95 statements that needed correction. Now, Martin Luther was trying to correct some problems that he saw locally because of the selling of indulgences through the Pope's delegate, Tetzel. Little did he know the effect of what that one little act would have. Well, that's one of those mustard seed things, isn't it? Something so small, one obscure monk in Wittenberg plants a seed, and suddenly it explodes far beyond the realm of Wittenberg to all over the Holy Roman Empire, and we're still feeling the effects of what Martin Luther did when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door that day. Now, it's at this point I think we struggle over the way the kingdom of God works. The disciples struggled over this very same thing, and so Christ teaches them out of these parables. You see, they were accustomed to the kingdom of Rome, and they knew that Rome did things with a great splash. And they understood, just as we understand, that ancient kingdoms and even modern kingdoms will try to dazzle their people with parades and with magnificent buildings and extravagant celebrations and mighty armies. All of those things are trying to give a portrayal of might and strength and ability. I mean, it's recorded that sometimes cities would do these great construction projects for one solitary visit of the emperor. That's how important it was. And they would spend no telling how much of the resources of the people just for that one thing. People measured kingdoms by how big of a splash they could give in a given setting. And so when Jesus Christ came on the scene, and he announced the arrival of not just any kingdom, but the kingdom of God, well, they were waiting for the splash. When is it going to happen? When are we going to have the parades and the armies and the construction projects and all the pomps and ceremony? When is it going to happen? And it wasn't happening. You had this man who was a peasant, was wandering around teaching and doing some miracles. And there was this disconnect that was taking place in their concept of the kingdom and what they viewed as something that was insignificant and powerless. And so Jesus gave these parables, the parables of the kingdom. And we saw last week in the parable of the wheat and the tare that Jesus establishes the triumph of the kingdom in the face of great opposition. And you can guarantee that those disciples meditated upon that parable quite often during those days where they were feeling the whips on their back and they were facing imprisonment and they were getting ready to face execution. Those disciples struggled. What did Jesus mean by kingdom when he announced the arrival of the kingdom? Well, to explain this, he tells them, well, the kingdom is like a little mustard seed planted, and that little bitty seed becomes a garden tree, and the kingdom is like yeast or leaven that's put into a bushel of dough. I mean, it's a very large amount of dough, and it has this pervasive effect upon the whole dough. He said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. What was he getting across? That the kingdom of God in that day and in our day may appear insignificant and without influence, yet we can be certain of the pervasive growth of the kingdom. Martin Luther saw it in the 16th century. Centuries earlier, Augustine and Athanasius saw it. And so did Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers later on in the 18th century. God's kingdom is not dependent upon the might of men or the displays of men. By sovereign design, the kingdom grows and affects multitudes without boundaries. So what is the kingdom of God like? That's what the disciples were wondering. And Jesus was asking that question, helping them to think through. And we ask that same question today. And our Lord has framed for us some answers in very simple pictures. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, let's take a brief excursus again on this idea of the kingdom. We know that this is a series of parables on the kingdom. And Jesus uses a simile, which is a literary device that compares something. It uses like or as to compare one thing to another thing in order to give understanding. He uses these illustrations. Now, we think of God's kingdom, and we realize that something that has God as its author and God as its very foundation and God overseeing all of it is beyond our grasp. I mean, we can't fully grasp everything about the kingdom. And we can go back in history books and we can research the Egyptian Empire, Napoleon's Empire, and we can see something about their kingdoms and understand those. But when we begin to look at the kingdom of God, it is a massive thing. It covers the ages. It covers the future beyond our comprehension. And so what we have to do is to try to wrestle a bit and understand those things that God has revealed to us about the kingdom so that we might live faithfully as kingdom citizens. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that the kingdom is not the church. And that's usually where we run into some error, because many people take these parables and they immediately lift it over and put it as an interpretation of the church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom. Now, there are applications for the church, indeed. But you remember what Jesus said in that last parable, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the kingdom's operation is the world. It is not simply limited to those who would cooperate within the church. His kingdom is the world. Now, we know there are churches in most of the geopolitical nations of the world. Some of those churches are underground, and we'll never know anything about them in this life. Some of them are public. And yet we're also aware that many nations and people groups forbid the existence of Christian churches or the propagation of the gospel. In those cases, those who are missionaries will have some kind of a platform, some other kind of job where they'll go into a country, rather secretly, and try to preach the gospel and teach people, sometimes in a very dangerous setting. And we have friends who are operating on the basis of those missionary platforms. And they must be very discreet about the way they discuss their faith, because at the very minimum, they will probably get kicked out of the country. And some have lost their lives because of that. And we know that these nations try to inhibit the work of evangelism. They do everything they can to keep congregations from assembling and worshiping, and they try to keep the church from carrying out its labors. But while governments might do those sorts of things to the church, governments cannot thwart the kingdom of God. That was the whole point of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. that the kingdom triumphs in spite of the opposition by the kingdoms of this world. And so in this particular case, the kingdom is not a direct equivalent to the church. But the church is a public display of the kingdom rule and of kingdom activities and of kingdom work. And so if we could think of it in terms of a giant umbrella with the kingdom of God and operating under that umbrella and expressing the rule of God in His kingdom is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And so we do relate to the kingdom, indeed. But it's not an equivalent. And so when we think about the kingdom, we're thinking about God's providential work among the nations and the peoples of the world to accomplish the eternal purposes that He has decreed. And He does that even when people don't cooperate and they don't follow Him. His reign is right on schedule. And so you might have a mighty nation like China that thought that they could, back in the 40s, completely stamp out every trace of Christianity that was established there a couple of hundred years ago by some faithful missionaries. And so they outlawed churches and they outlawed Christianity and any kind of open preaching or evangelism. It was completely outlawed. And for years, the outside world of Christianity kind of looked in wondering, oh no, what's going to happen to China? Well, all that was going on, the communist government discovered something. They may not fully understood it. But they couldn't stop the kingdom of God, because there was this explosion of the working of God, so that even when the communists would persecute Christians, it turned to their disadvantage, the disadvantage of the government and the advantage of the Christians. And people were coming to know Christ and standing faithfully for Christ, and they still do that today, and they're willing to literally risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, I would dare say there are more Christians in China today than there are in America. How's that happen? Because the church was able to carry on its work freely, the way we do? No. Because God's kingdom cannot be stopped. It's powerful. It goes on. Well, that's part of what Christ is helping us to see in these parables. Now, let's go back and think about the context for a moment. The disciples were not only seeing opposition taking place to Christ's kingdom, but they also listened to Jesus Christ talking about the fear of being the world, that the very realm of the operation of His kingdom was the whole world. Now, these were guys that lived in Galilee. They had never traveled to Rome or to Ephesus or to down into Egypt. They'd never traveled there. They didn't know anything about that. They were just home folks. And so Jesus was giving them this gigantic picture of the work of His kingdom, and it was going to literally encompass the world and everything in the world. Now, what would you have done? Now, we live in a different day. We can hop on a jet and be across the world in 6 or 8 hours, and we know we can do that. They couldn't think about that. They couldn't even begin to fathom it. The world was this tiny little spot, as well as the people that were listening to Jesus teach and preach. Jesus was preaching His kingdom. And those Galileans were having the same kind of mind that the disciples were having. I mean, He's talking real big. He's talking about all this huge, massive kingdom that's going to literally affect the globe. How's that going to happen? This thing is small. Look at us. There's so few of us. There's so little cooperation. This is where Jesus gave them these two very simple parables to explain how the kingdom that Christ proclaimed and that kingdom that they were now carrying the torch for would go beyond the Galilean district and spread across the globe. And He does that first by talking about a mustard seed. Now, notice what He says. In the first place, this mustard seed, this picture of the parable as a mustard seed, shows that the kingdom has small beginnings. What is the kingdom of heaven like? And you'll notice He uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, and there's no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's just Matthew having regard for the Jewish reverence for the divine name and not attaching that name and using it publicly in the way that Jews would guard themselves. And so he asks the question, what is this kingdom like? Well, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, he begins with a single seed. And I think it's important to call attention to that. He doesn't deal with a whole bunch of seeds, but this one single tiny seed that was planted in a particular way. This seed seems to be without significance, especially when those of you who are familiar with mustard seeds think about how small a mustard seed is. I mean, it's a little teeny tiny thing. It's smaller than the head of a pin. It's about like the dot that you make with a pencil. That's the size of a mustard seed. Now, when I was a kid, my dad would have a little bitty bag of mustard seeds to plant in our garden, and I would have the joy of planting those, and I always enjoyed planting mustard seeds for some reason. And I would be ready for a whole bunch of seeds, and he would pour out in my much smaller hand all the seeds that we would plant, and it was more mustard greens than we could ever eat, and most of our neighbors could eat. But it's just a small little handful, and I would spread those out. But I would never think about planting just one tiny mustard seed. Well, Christ uses that language because these people understood how small that seed was. And so he narrows it down to something that is so small, something that is so insignificant. He wanted to emphasize the small beginnings of his kingdom. You remember how Mark records that Jesus came preaching at the beginning of his ministry, and our Lord said, the time is fulfilled, the kairos, the opportunity, the event, the moment that all of human history has been waiting for. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has come near. The kingdom is right in your midst. And on the basis of that, Jesus Christ could demand of them and demand of us, repent and believe in the gospel. And so our Lord was teaching that all of human history was moving to that moment, that very moment where that tiny little mustard seed of the kingdom was planted. Now, and the people that were listening to Jesus talk about this were not important people. They were peasants. They were fishermen. They were not people of power. They were not the great politicians of the day and the noblemen of the day. They were insignificant people. And it seemed that if he was going to make that kind of announcement that history, all of human history, had been waiting for, that surely it would be done in one of the large cities. I mean, Jerusalem was not a gigantic city by any means, but at least it could be done in Jerusalem. Or maybe over in Ephesus or in Thessalonica that we read about a few moments ago. Or surely it would have been done in Rome. I can almost imagine that the wheels of the disciples' minds were turning and they were thinking, we've got to do something. Christ is announcing this kingdom. We've got to make a big splash. We need a parade. We need some chariots. We need a nobleman that can follow along. They were probably thinking of all kinds of ways. But Christ's kingdom, his rule and his governance, doesn't need big splashes to do his work. You see, the work of Christ's kingdom continues in small ways and then begins to spread out and has this explosive effect. We see that with Martin Luther in his 95 theses that literally shook the whole empire. I mean, no one in the empire knew who Luther was until after that. We see that with George Whitefield and John Wesley as they were booted out of the Anglican church and not given a pulpit to preach. And so they went out into the open fields and began to preach the gospel, and it literally shook both sides of the Atlantic. We see this with Wilberforce, who year after year would go to Parliament and try to put into practice kingdom principles concerning the slave trade. And finally, toward the very end of his life, he saw the British slave trade shattered. Just that small seed. We see William Carey that went to India, a man that had no formal education and whose influence was greater than Gandhi's influence in India in terms of affecting the education, the science, the morals, the practices. This one mustard seed planted in obscurity. We've got to keep this in mind ourselves, because we can look at the vastness of the world and become very discouraged when we see how small we feel as Christians. But we're dealing with a kingdom that's like that mustard seed, and then it grows. It has small beginnings. That's okay. But it grows. Notice the second thing. There are these denigrating comparisons to the kingdom. Some thought that Christ was a fascinating prophet. Some thought he was a great miracle worker. But the crowds in Galilee had no imagination for the expansiveness of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus comments that this single seed, this single mustard seed, is smaller than all the other seeds. It's a tiny seed. It was the smallest seed that they knew. As a matter of fact, the rabbis would use that phrase sometimes if they wanted to speak of something that was tiny and unremarkable and insignificant. They would say, well, it's as small as a mustard seed. And we've adopted that same kind of phrase there. As a matter of fact, a mustard seed is so small, you could, a little child could balance one. They can hold their fingers steady enough. They could balance a mustard seed on their little finger. That's how small it is. That's how tiny. Now, try that with a butter bean, and you're going to have a lot of trouble. But you can do that with a mustard seed. It's such a tiny thing. As a matter of fact, most of the other garden seeds are 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 50 times larger than that little mustard seed. Well, men have looked at the kingdom of Christ, and they've denigrated it. They said, look how small, look how weak, look how inadequate. Look at how puny Christianity is. Look at how deficient it is. And the religious leaders of Christ, they were doing that very thing. They were scoffing at the teaching of Jesus Christ. They were laughing at the broad scope that Jesus gave concerning his kingdom. They thought he's just a peasant that has the gift of speech and it seems to be able to attract the crowds. But this Jesus Christ and what he's saying, he can't do anything. He's not been to the rabbinic schools. He's not received a political appointment. He's not from a noble family. How could what he's saying and doing stand up to the mighty, unconquerable Roman Empire? How could it happen? Well, that's what was going through the minds of these people, and they began to denigrate this kingdom. As a matter of fact, those religious leaders says, we'll show this big talker about his kingdom. We'll put him to death. We'll kill him. And that will end his talk of the kingdom. Well, little did they understand that that act of crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the crown of glory and honor of his kingdom. Little did they know that when they thought they would put to an end this talk of Christ's kingdom, what they were doing in the crucifixion was central to the unfolding purpose of the kingdom. But that kind of talk and those kind of ideas continue today. The rule of Jesus Christ as the universal king doesn't receive good press. I mean, how often do you see the media writing or talking about how wonderful Jesus Christ is and how great it is to be under his rule and to know that he is governor of the universe? See any talk like that? That doesn't happen, does it? As a matter of fact, we find the media elevating sometimes Islam and Buddhism above Christianity, or at the very minimum, putting them on the same par and acting as though, well, they're just all equal religions. You know, there are many ways to God. Any concept of Christ's ongoing rule seems to be extracted from the public front of the Christian faith. The idea is that only a few fanatics would believe that kind of thing. Well, men's estimation of God's rule through Christ has always fallen short of reality. That's why Jesus said the mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. Now, the Palestinian mustard seed was a bit different from our good old southern variety of mustard greens that some of you grew up eating and continue to enjoy eating. that particular seed would literally produce a garden tree. Now, when it talks about a tree here, it's not talking about an oak tree or something like that, but it is referring to a garden tree that would literally grow between 8 and 12 feet high. And it was remarkable that such a tiny seed could have that kind of growth. It appeared to have so little potential and to be incapable of exceeding the other garden plants that began with much larger seeds. But that's the very point that Jesus Christ is driving home, that men continue to make denigrating comparisons about the rule of Christ, but the small beginnings of the kingdom in its influence and in its rule will eventually give way to the mighty work of the kingdom of God. And certainly, we look back historically and we've seen that. Nothing in all of human history has had the impact over what Christ did when he came to earth. But notice the third thing, the surpassing value of the kingdom. It is seen in the last picture that he gives in the latter part of verse 32. He says that this tiny seed is planted and it is larger than the garden plant. It grows to such a point that it's larger than the garden plant and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. Now, what is he talking about? What is involved here? Well, the idea was that the mustard seed was produced or was planted in order to produce food for the farmer, not to roost birds in the evening time. It had a different purpose, and yet even the birds of the air benefited from what the farmer had done through planting this mustard seed. Now, the idea of the birds here is referring to the expansiveness of Christ's kingdom, that the kingdom goes beyond simply benefiting kingdom citizens. Even those that do not benefit of a relationship to Christ may, from a temporal standpoint, experience something of the effects and the benefit and the good that comes through the work of his kingdom. Now, when that farmer set out to sow his mustard seed, he was doing it to feed his family. He wasn't interested in roosting birds. And when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and embodying the very kingdom message himself, Jesus Christ did that so that we, through faith in him, might know him and have life and be brought into relationship with him. And through that God-satisfying death, Jesus Christ enables us to be part of his kingdom. And yet the benefits of the kingdom extend beyond the redeemed, represented here by the birds that come and nest in its branches. You see, the world benefits by the rule of Christ, just as those birds benefited by the lodging in the mustard tree. Now, look, let me explain what I mean by this. People in the world find comfort and help and strength through Christ and the gospel and the church and the message of Christianity. I mean, what happened after 9/11? Were the doors to churches closed? No, they were flooded. Why? Because even pagan people were finding comfort within that expression of the kingdom. Now, think about what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ invades a community, and those who are immoral and those who are bigoted and those who are involved in all kinds of sinful practices are transformed by the gospel. Who is affected by that? Everybody in the community is affected when they're transformed. It has the effect that when the rule of Christ is being demonstrated through the lives of his people, it has a stopping effect upon the putrefying and decaying that is going on in the world. Sometimes in the office, because someone knows you're a Christian, they stop their profanity. You see how other people are affected? Or at school, they suddenly stop telling that trashy story because they know you're a Christian and you stand for the purity that is found in the gospel of Christ. And so others benefit because of it. Paul Ndugu, whom we support in Kenya, who has gone to the Kenyans from the Kikuyu tribe as a to minister to the Maasai people, found the Maasai warriors to be polygamous. So it was not unusual that the people to whom he was preaching, the men would be married to 3 and 4 and 5, maybe 7 or 8 wives. Well, he ran into quite a quandary when some of those got converted. You know, how do you deal with that? Well, that's a whole other story. We'll let Pastor Paul talk about that the next time he comes. But something remarkable happened to these Maasai warriors that treated their wives at the very minimum with indifference and treated and did not give women respect. When they came to know Jesus Christ, they began to treat women with respect and dignity in the community. Who was affected? Just the Christians? No. Everyone else. And some of these warriors even went to the young people in the village and taught them about a monogamous relationship, one man and one woman together in marriage, period. And they came with broken hearts, saying, "We wish that we had not followed the traditions of our people." Who's affected? Just the Christians? No. The kingdom was benefiting others. The birds were resting in its branches. Or to dip back historically, in the Roman Empire, up to the time and even after the time of Constantine in the 4th century, secular historians talk about the gracious way that Christians cared for others. They would take care of the poor, not just their own poor, but the poor in general in the Roman Empire. They would take care of families that were dying. They would bury the dead. They would help take care of slaves and those who were in prison. And it was so effective that later on, the Roman Emperor Julian, who was a pagan and very much an anti-Christian, was frustrated that the rest of the empire could not treat people the way the Christians were doing it, whom he called atheists because the Christians didn't follow after his gods. The social and moral conditions of the whole empire were affected by the work of Christ's kingdom in the world. What do you think makes a difference in our nation compared to a lot of other nations in terms of the darkness? It's not our laws, as good as they might be. It is not our government. It is the work of Christ's kingdom. You see, if you start getting discouraged by the evil in the world, and certainly there's lots of it, you stop and think about the work of Christ's kingdom in this world. Everywhere the gospel has spread, not only have there been new converts that follow Christ even to the point of death, but there have been thousands and thousands of schools and colleges and universities and hospitals and clinics and orphanages and job training institutes and hunger relief programs and literacy training and relief for the poor and prison ministries and on and on and on we could go that benefit all of society. The best thing that happens to a people group, to a nation, is when that local expression of the kingdom of God through redeemed people begin to live like kingdom citizens in the world, and whatever small beginnings there might be, it begins to grow, and it has an influence even upon those that do not follow after Christ. That is the greatness of our kingdom. And think about the wonder that by the grace of God, you've been called into relationship to the King. Amazing, isn't it? But there's the second thing. Not only is the kingdom like a mustard seed, but the kingdom is like leaven or yeast or sourdough starter. That's a good one. That'll help us understand what he's talking about here. Well, this second parable deals more with the quiet influence of the kingdom. The mustard seed shows something of the expansiveness to large influential proportions in the world. But this parable helps us understand something of the dynamic of how the kingdom's influence spreads. And the first thing you notice is that the kingdom is unnoticed. Now, leaven was part of every kitchen during that day. As a matter of fact, one wedding present that most brides would receive was a big clump of leaven from Mama to pass along so that she would be able to bake bread for her own family. That's how it was passed along, literally from generation to generation. It was a very precious wedding present. I wonder if we ought to try that. It might not be quite as appreciated nowadays, but nevertheless, it was appreciated during that era. Now, we commonly use packages of yeast to try to get the same effect, or starter dough. We put it into dough, and it begins to have this leavening effect. Well, that's what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, the point of it is that the kingdom of God is overlooked and ignored by the world. I dare say that none of you received a call from the local newspaper to find out what's going on in the kingdom of God this week so that they could report the news. Right? I mean, we've been had headlines about former and current presidents and California wildfires and terrorist bombings and so many other things. But no one has mentioned the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ over the world and the effects of that sovereign rule and the effects of the kingdom upon transforming society and communities. As a matter of fact, it's shunned and ignored. But that's all right. We would begin to wonder, wouldn't we, if suddenly the paper started talking about that. Well, here's what Christ wants us to understand. The kingdom does not need to be noticed to be effective. The kingdom does not need to be noticed to be effective. You see, even if our newspaper and the local television stations say nothing about the kingdom of God, we don't need to fret and worry. The kingdom doesn't need that to be effective. Just like that starter dough is put into, that little pinch of it is put into the mixture of dough, a much larger clump of dough, and you can't see it. It's hidden. It's immersed in it. It's unnoticed. It doesn't call for fanfare or photo ops or anything like that. It doesn't need press. It doesn't need popularity to influence society. Now, that goes against the grain of the way we think as Americans. You know that very well, don't you? Our society places so much value on public exposure. I mean, there are some politicians that will take bad press as long as they get press, just so that they can have public exposure. Movies depend upon public exposure. No one will go to see it. I mean, everything centers around it, don't they? So sometimes we get to thinking, we've sure got to help God out, and we've got to give Him all kinds of public exposure in ways sometimes are rather crass. Some of the billboards I see that are supposed to be representing Christianity are deplorable. Some of the little signs on marquees, I just cringe and almost dread driving by some of those places because of the chintzy, trite things they say about the Lord. He doesn't need that kind of press. He's okay without it. He really is. The kingdom of God does not rely upon the world's methodologies. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? Be salt and light in the community. That's what Jesus told us. And that'll have a much greater effect than all the billboards and all the advertising that we could ever imagine. So the first thing, the kingdom is unnoticed, and yet the kingdom keeps working. It's effective. Second thing, the kingdom is effective. It's amazing what a little bit of yeast does. I have my pizza dough recipe, and it takes 2.5 teaspoons of yeast to 3.5 cups of flour. Now, that's a lot of different proportion, isn't it? But as long as I'm patient enough to give the yeast a little bit of time, it begins to do its work, and it affects the entire lump of dough. That's what Jesus says concerning the work of the kingdom. The woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour the small amount of leaven, and she very intentionally put it where she wanted it. She didn't leave the leaven sitting on a shelf. She put it into this lump of dough, and in this case, 3 pecks would have been like a bushel of dough. I would have hated to have tried to knead that, wouldn't you? But she put it in, and it had this amazing effect. Here's the point Christ is making, that Jesus Christ has placed you as a kingdom citizen into just the right lump of dough where you need to be to have effective kingdom influence. Now, during the earlier centuries, there was this rise of monasticism where people thought that they were going to really be spiritual and have a and do what God wanted them to do. They had to withdraw from everything in the world and society. Well, they had quiet, contemplative lives, but they didn't do a lick of good for the communities. What is the Lord doing with us? He's placed us in different places. He's put us in a particular neighborhood. He's put us with our job. He's put us in our schools. He's put us within certain social frameworks. He's put us in our families. Why? That we might be as that yeast, that leaven, that begins to have this leavening effect. And how do we bear that kind of influence? By living like a kingdom citizen. By talking about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, just as our Lord did, by serving others, even as we've been served by Jesus Christ, by maintaining that saltiness and that light of kingdom lifestyles, by honoring the King with your time and with your substance. That kind of works effective. But notice the third thing, the kingdom and the work of the kingdom is permeating. Now, the fascinating thing about leaven or yeast or starter dough is the way it permeates the entire bowl of dough. The leaven was hidden in this bushel of flour, Jesus says, until it was all leavened. In other words, the whole bushel of dough felt the effects of that little pinch of leaven. Now, some of you have eaten some of Miss Perney's sourdough bread. She is known for that around here. And when we have dinner on the ground and that sort of thing, she brings some of that. Every bite that I've tasted always has the effect of that starter dough that she puts in there. You can taste it. You can sense it. Now, what happens when you, if you leave that out? It's just not as flavorful, is it? It's just not as rich. It's just not as satisfying. Well, that's the implication Christ is making, that the goal of the kingdom is to permeate all of society with the joy and delight and flavor of kingdom life. And like yeast that takes time, when that small amount is put into the dough, even so we're not to be impatient with the work of God's kingdom. We're to be faithful and steadfast. We don't need to sit around in despair because of the lack of influence in the world. Yes, we need to be concerned about that. But we need to be conscientious in remembering that the goal of leaven was to stay at the task until the whole lump of dough was leavened. And so too must we stay at the task of living like kingdom citizens, not losing our saltiness and our light, but being that influence for Christ. You see, our task as kingdom citizens is to permeate our world with kingdom life until the task is finished and the kingdom of this world is radiant displays as the kingdom of our Christ. And the seats of this world's power may not give thought to the kingdom of God, and the media may neglect it and denigrate it, but my brethren, Jesus Christ has assured us that the kingdom will continue to grow and have influence and permeate the world until that day that the multitudes around God's throne declared, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Do you know that reign? Do you know that reign of Christ in your life? See, Christ came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. It is the good news that we have a king. The only way to that king is through that narrow way of a crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. And then you become part of the kingdom, which is part of the solution, not the problem of the world. Let's pray together. You can just imagine that some of these struggling disciples were discouraged by how little they were and how little influence they were having. My brethren, we can fall into the very same trap, especially in a country where we value everything big and splashy and flashy and exciting, instead of realizing the work of God's kingdom is not like the work of men.
I would ask you, as a Christian, is the saltiness of your Christian life, kingdom life, showing up? Is it really? Do people know you as a Christian? Or would they be surprised to hear you call yourself a Christian? Do you know Christ the King? Have you gone the narrow way to the cross? Have you embraced Christ? Christ alone as Savior and Lord. There's a call to that today as we think about the kingdom.